The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading is taken this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If you would like to follow along, it's printed on page 6 of your order of worship, or you can use a Bible in the pew in front of you. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all of these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Kevin. Well, as I said, we are concluding this series on the gospel driven vision. And this morning, what we're going to look at is three aspects. It's a good Willimonian number. One, where this identity comes from, that it comes to us from above. Two, that the identity we have in the gospel is radically Christ-centered. It's a different way of thinking about ourselves. And then thirdly, that it radically transforms the way we relate to one another. As you say, well, what's the point? Is this just a head game? It is a head game. But it's more than that. It actually changes the way that we live. So first of all, you may recall, we just sang that beautiful modern hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which talks about how my life is hidden with Christ on high. That concept comes directly out of this passage, which has been one of the most powerfully impactful passages for me in thinking about my life and identity with Christ. And one of the things that this passage tells us is that there are two basic ways, roughly speaking, there are two basic ways that you can have an identity. In other words, you have an identity, and it comes from somewhere. But there are two basic ways. It could either be what this passage calls the things below, or it can come from above, and specifically, not just above generically, but where Christ is. And that identity from below, and we've talked about this before, so I'll be as brief as I can, is characterized by one unceasing and insatiable desire. You see how he says, put to death, therefore, and he names things that you want, that you lust after, that you become addicted to. This dynamic of coveting things without satisfaction, that here Paul summarizes as being idolatry, loving the things God has made and never being satisfied by them, rather than loving God himself. That is one of the chief characteristics of the first kind of identity, the one that comes from this earth, where we live now. But it is also characterized by lionizing yourself. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, not only do we have these desires that can never be satisfied as we pursue them, but we are constantly telling ourselves and other people how good we are. You could do that quietly, just within your own mind, and then say, well, they'll just see how good I am. Or you might just be bragging, again, inwardly or outwardly. But we are always telling ourselves how good we are, either because we think we have achieved something, I've worked hard enough, I've done the right things, and so I now have this status that makes me better than, well, at least some people. Or because I'm part of the right group of people, culturally or socially. That's very frowned on these days, except it could also come about politically. I hold to the right political doctrines and perspective and associate with those people. And so I'm better than those other people with their bad ideas. Again, we've talked about this in past weeks. Or we just have a sense of our own moral superiority. This could be as the harshness of a Martinet who believes that they have the self-discipline and the right rules and they obey them properly, unlike all those other people. Or just the soft, private conviction that everyone else is a jerk, but you do your best to be nice. And you just keep getting taken advantage of. And whatever it is, you have this innate dynamic of flattering yourself. I have this innate desire to tell myself how good I am and for other people to recognize it. These are the two things that are foundational to this identity that comes from below. And the result is it's an identity that is always vulnerable. It is always threatened. It can always be put off of its center of gravity just by someone else not agreeing with you about how good you are or denying your desires. And all of a sudden, boom, now you're on the defense. The kingdom of man that you've constructed is now in conflict with the people around you. It's a radical insecurity. However, the other identity that's spoken of here, the identity that comes from below, from above, is completely different. It's not just above because it's better. It's radically different. It has nothing to do with those other categories of identity. What do I mean? The basic perspective of the kingdom below, or the identity from below, says, here's how I can make my renegade kingdom work. I will be the source and the means and the goal of my life. I will be my God, deciding what I'm going to do, and my Savior, making sure that I can accomplish it. And it's radically insecure. In contrast, the identity from above says this: here's how God graciously rescued me from the destructive kingdom of myself. I realized I made bad choices, and I couldn't even execute on those choices. And I just got myself into more trouble. I got into conflict with people, and I couldn't figure out how to stop it. He's graciously saved me from the destruction of the kingdom of myself. He gave himself up for me and bore my sin, even when I hated him, because his kingdom was just another rival kingdom to me. His identity threatened my identity. As a result, I'm radically dependent on God and radically interdependent with other people. I don't stand on my own in this sense anymore. The result is a status and identity that cannot be threatened. Your life is hidden with Christ on high. Nothing from below can ever threaten it. And you may say, but I sin. I still don't live like he's telling me to. But you didn't receive this identity through moral perfection. And so it's not jeopardized by your moral imperfection. You might say, look, I don't even know if I love God. I'm not feeling, as I come into church this morning, just full of joy and godliness. And I'm not feeling that way. So maybe I don't have this identity. But the reality is, he loved us when we hated him. Is your love weak? You do not receive an identity in Christ because your love is strong. That's not the qualification. It's an identity that God gives to sinners for no good reason that we can identify. And the result is identity that is unassailable, that comes not from your achievement or from your desires, but it comes from God himself. It is a completely different source. That's where the identity comes from. What that means then is that this identity is radically Christ-centered. It comes through Christ who gave himself up to us. And the reason why I'm going to hang on this point a little bit is because as you heard the passage read, it still says, don't do these things and do these things. There still are moral commands. There is still a life of love to be lived out. And we can easily mistake this for a mere moral reformation. What do I mean? The command that comes to us in the gospel is different from the basic moral ethic that most cultures have recognized. In other words, the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And you say, well, didn't Jesus say that? Yes, he did. Because Jesus knows what every right-thinking person knows, but he knows more than that. So our basic moral ethic is, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Or, as even Jesus himself said in another place, love your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is the second great commandment in the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. But on the night in which he was betrayed, he said this, love one another as I have loved you. Now that's different. That's different from just saying you should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Because the standard of that command is how much do I love myself in my perception and what would it look like to love my neighbor as far as I can tell. So the standard is one that's in my own head. And the motive is that's the right thing to do. It's a moral obligation and I should fulfill that so I can be a good person and I can feel good about myself and tell other people that I'm a good person. We're feeding into that other dynamic. And the direction is about what I can do for my neighbor. I in the superior position as the helper and my neighbor as that poor person who needs help and I'm such a good person, I'll help them. But the gospel ethic is different. To love one another as Christ has loved you means that the standard of that love is not one that you set, but it's one that you receive. How has Christ loved you, sinner? Well, out of his place of superiority, he assumed the lowest place and served you. You said, well, how much? To the point of death, even death on a cross. So, how far do I go in loving the person next to me who is in need? All the way. Can you do more than Christ has done? No, of course not. It would be absurd to think so. But that is the standard that's given to us. And now you say, oh my gosh, that'll kill me. And in a sense, it might. It killed Jesus. But the motive of doing this is so different. You say, I can't believe Jesus has already loved me this way and continues to love me this way. Boy, I would love to be like that too. It would be fantastic to draw closer to him by being a channel of that same love. It's a different motivation. And the result isn't I, the superior person, helping you, the weaker person, but it becomes all of us loving one another based on a standard that's outside of us. It's not just from me to you or from you to me, but it's multi-directional, not an issue of the superiority of one party over the other. As I said, I'm belaboring this point a little bit because it's so easy to mix up gospel life with just a moral reformation. But when push comes to shove, you will know that you cannot do what Jesus commands if your identity is not found in him. Because you'll say, but this would kill me. I can't do this. I cannot love this person. I cannot join them in their need because it would kill me You need to know that your identity is unassailable because someone else has already paid that penalty. Now look at the language that's used here in this passage. It doesn't simply say, do what is right and don't do what is wrong. Actually, what it says, if you look in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then when it comes to the positive, well, actually, in verse 8, it goes on to say, but now put them all away. And in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. There's a practice of putting off and a practice of putting on. And what that means is that living out this life of love is not a matter of achievement, which will lead us right back into that initial identity, but it is a received reality. Romans 6 puts it this way. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin. So that's an odd way of saying it. Well, it's because sin is still an active principle in our lives. But what Romans 6 is saying is you have to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that is what is ultimately true, even if in the moment it doesn't seem that way. So you've got to think that way. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. It's a matter of putting off an old identity, which is based on desire and achievement, and putting on a new identity, which is based on God's self-giving love for us in Christ. It is radically Christ-centered. It is not good enough for a Christian to say, you should love that other person because that's what Jesus told you to do. It should be enough on one level, right? A Christian will look at Jesus said it, that's it. But behind that has to be, he loves me to such a degree that of course I can obey him, no matter what it costs. Every command has to push us back to Jesus Christ, because otherwise you have no resources. You don't have the resources to do it. Jesus talks about living this way, and this is interesting, to try to get our attention as a matter of calculation. Over and over again, as you follow his ministry in the gospel, he says, listen, if you're going to be smart, you're going to do what I'm going to tell you. At least be smart. If you can't be holy, at least be smart. Do the math. Figure out what's going to lead to a better life. He says it this way. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? And we often read that today as, oh, that's like to become Ebenezer Scrooge, to have all the money and the resources, but you've really lost your heart. And that is really sad. That's not what Jesus is talking about. When he says lose your soul, he means die. And all of that become irrelevant, whatever it is you've accumulated. In Luke, he puts it this way. Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, the very thing we're warned about in this passage. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, even if the identity below says, you've got to consume, you've got to consume, you've got to consume. No. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I have a first world problem on my hands. Where am I going to put all the good stuff that I have? It's a huge pain. It's a storage issue. Poor people don't ask that question. He said, where's my food coming from? He said, I've got so much food. What am I going to do with it? He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Retirement has come. Enjoy it. But God said to him, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And you see there too, your soul is required of you. Not that you're going to become a heartless man. He says, you're going to die. This is the calculation. It is not worth it to become rich and then to die. Romans 5 puts it this way. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. It's not a matter of what you can achieve in this life and then try to enjoy it. But God has said, you were my enemy and I saved you. It would be a bad investment for me to stop there. Of course, I will do everything else that you need. What that means is you can do the math, as Jesus encourages you to do, and say, is it worth it to live with this new identity or to try to achieve what I can with the old one? And if you do the math, you say, no, the new identity is better. But if you really understand it, you understand there's no more calculation to be done. Because the infinite resources of God are available to you. And when you deal with infinity, you stop doing the math. At least I stop doing the math. I can't do that. I don't know how that works. So what does that mean? If the infinite resources of God are available to you, so that you don't have to count the cost anymore of what it would be to live your life for God and for loving others, what does that look like? So that's what I want to close with, is looking at this question. The identity comes from a different source, comes from above. It's radically different. It is radically Christ-focused. It has nothing to do with your resources and abilities and everything to do with his. So how does that change then the way that we live together? And the first thing is that in our life together, our instinct, when you enter into any community, when you come into any new group of people, your instinct is likely to be, what am I going to get from this group of people? One of my children asked me, what is networking? I said, well, it's when you try to meet people that you otherwise wouldn't meet. Why? Usually you're trying to get something. You're trying to get a job. You're looking for resources. You're looking for investors. You're looking for partners. You're looking for something you don't have that you need. That's why you network. You go to any group of people and you think, what will be the benefit? Why would I come here if there's no benefit for me? What am I going to get? You come in as a consumer. Like that first identity. I have desires. I have needs. I have to find a way to meet them. Or you come in as a contributor. I've got resources that I know other people need. And I'm a good person. And everyone else will know that I'm a good person because of the way that I give my resources away. Again, feeding into that first identity. That's our knee-jerk reaction coming into a community. Either I will be the contributor, I will be a savior, I will show how good I am, or I'm going to benefit in some way. This is going to meet my needs. But in the gospel, if the infinite needs of Jesus Christ are available to you, you say, well, then what am I coming to church for? I don't need you, pastor. I don't need these other people. Instead, the gospel calls you to belong. The old word for this is to be a communicant, to be a part of the community. And this is the way the gospel speaks to us. Indeed, sometimes you will be in need. You will need to consume. You will need help. And God will supply that help through others. And sometimes you will have an abundance and be in a position for God to supply other people's needs through you. But the core issue is the gospel calls us to belong to God and then to one another. The Bible calls us being members of one another. It's not like a membership where you get a card and you pay dues. You say, am I supposed to make an offering? You're always free to make an offering in the back, but that's not how this works. You're not buying a membership. You have been bought and made a member. That is the reality of the identity in Christ. Romans 12 says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. It's a basic issue of belonging to one another because we belong to Jesus Christ. You have already been bought. Your membership has been paid for. It's a non-negotiable issue now. So this gives us a new perspective on ourselves. This is a little bit of revisiting. But in our pride, we say, my way is the way. My needs and interests are first importance. And so I've earned a certain social status that puts me and my friends above others. It's, I mean, it's rude to say that. That's usually how our hearts talk. We flatter ourselves. But in the gospel, we say, my way is just a limited perspective. I'm just some guy. What do I know? I'm just a creature that God has made. And my way is ultimately a futile way. It will not produce what I'm seeking. I am by nature a rebel to God and under his judgment. And I have no way out of that on my own. If I'm to be restored, God has to come to me. And that's exactly what he's done in Jesus Christ. This makes me radically humble. A humility I couldn't develop on my own, right? That's why you can't brag about your humility. It's impossible. You can't achieve it on your own. Because on my own, I've earned nothing but death and condemnation. It changes our perspective on one another. Again, in the earthly identity, we said, I have to protect my way from intruders, especially God. He's the biggest intruder. And if I can't control something or somebody, I have to avoid that person. And so I will only connect with my kind of people, people I already trust, and relationally I'm closed off. And we see this just far too often. Family members who won't speak to one another. Old friends who've drifted away, and there's just no way to communicate anymore. Can't control that person. I can't change that person. I can only avoid that person. But in the gospel, we say God is in complete control and he loves me. That's what he tells us in the gospel, in the good news. So what do I have to be afraid of from other people? Everything and everyone who comes my way is designed by God for my ultimate benefit. And my enjoyment in God himself. And so I have a radical confidence, something I can't create on my own, and I'm open to people. If God is in control, I have the infinite resources of Christ, the other person and their wrong ideas and their bad behavior, in my judgment, cannot be a threat. Cannot be a threat to me. It changes the way we look at depending on one another. In the earthly identity, we say, I see my life through the lens of self-sufficiency and autonomy. I will be my Savior and my God. I will decide what I'm going to do, and I'm going to get what I need. And so I can't trust God or others, can't control them. And to see myself as anything but an autonomous individual, as anything other than the one and only captain of my own destiny, threatens my control. It leaves me insecure. But in the gospel, we say that way of looking at myself is what I am, is primarily an autonomous individual, is an addiction to self, and just lets me see a caricature of myself, my life, and others. It makes me less human to only be looking at myself as a self by itself. I was made to be part to, I was made to belong. I was made to be a part of a community. And in Christ, you are a part of an organic whole in the body of Christ. Say, okay, that's very theoretical. What does that mean? When the church understood this, in Acts 2, it says, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What this produces is a radical openness to one another and a radical freedom. The text doesn't say if you're a Christian, you have to sell all your possessions, and you have to give it all away right now. It does say you belong to Christ. And everything you have has been a gift from him. And so you have to be open to the possibility that he will call you to use your gifts for someone else. And that's not a threat. It feels like a threat, doesn't it? Wait, these are my things. And I have a future I have to secure. But in the gospel, they're not your things, and your future is secure. The text says they did this gladly. The apostles didn't get up and say, all right, everybody, now we're going to take up a collection. And everybody has to sell everything they possibly can. No, but the moment they saw someone else had a need, they said, I belong to you, and you belong to me, and we belong to Christ. So there's a solution here. That was their orientation to one another. Listen to how Jesus described, what did he say it meant for somebody to come and to know him? How would that change things? In John 7, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, and everyone thirsts, we all have needs and desires that are not satisfied. Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. He says, if you come and you know him, and he has the infinite resources of God, and he makes them available to you, you're not just a person coming and finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Though sinner, you must come and find satisfaction in Jesus Christ. You will find it nowhere else. He says, you then also become a source of life. For who? Wherever the river goes. Wherever you go, you are also a source of life and love for those you come into contact with. Not because you are such a great person. That's the first, the earthly identity. But because Jesus Christ loves you. Because Jesus Christ loves you. This is something that I realized relatively early on in my relationship with my wife. When I realized that I was called to love her, not just to make an amicable arrangement, not just to find a way to care for one another, but that I was required to be all in, and I realized I did not have the resources to do it. And for me, it was a watershed moment. It was almost like Jesus stood there and said, do you think I love you? And like the apostles, how am I supposed to answer that question? Of course, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. Do you know that I love you? Do you believe that? And as a Christian, you can say, yes, Lord, I believe that. And then he says, then you can do anything. You can love the person next to you. You can welcome the accident that comes into your life next week where somebody else needs you and you didn't plan on it. You can do anything. And this means that we can genuinely live out love with one another. To have a basic approach to others of being patient and accepting. Doesn't mean I'm never going to address someone else's faults or where they go wrong. That wouldn't be loving either. But it means a basic posture of accepting somebody. And even if you're going to correct them, saying, why? Is it just because they're different? I don't like that? In Christ, that's not good enough. Because you feel like you're doing well in that area, and this is a way for you to show that you're a good person relative to others, in Christ, that's not good enough. You shouldn't say anything if that's the reason. Because you love that person, and you want to see them live a fuller life in Christ, well, that might be reason enough. But your basic posture is to accept one another and be patient with the things that are different or difficult or even sinful. It means being basically forgiving. In other words, ask yourself, there are relationships I expect there are relationships in your life where you are having a hard time forgiving somebody for what they've done to you or what they've not done for you. Even asking that question, maybe you're starting to feel it right about here. I don't like thinking about that person. I try to avoid them. It's too difficult. What keeps you from freely forgiving? What keeps you feeling that bitterness? In Christ, you are loved, you are secure, and you can do anything. Even the command to forgive one another and accept one another, even to that degree. No longer keeping others at a distance because they're threats, and God is the biggest threat, but seeking a way to close the gap when there is a gap, because we belong to one another in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we prayed before, this is difficult for us to understand. We would much rather that you just gave us everything that we needed. You filled our bank accounts. You gave us self-confidence. You gave us skill. And we would just take it from there. But Lord, you're more gracious than that. You require that we know you. That we know that we are loved by you. And that we are constantly depending on you and not drifting away. We pray that you would help us to understand and to practice this, for our lives to reflect the reality of people who are connected with the infinite resources of God in Jesus Christ, and so can live not with self-confidence, but with true confidence in the one who will never fail, who can live with generosity, not because we're rich, but because you are rich, who can live with joy, not because we've achieved any kind of standing, but because you have graciously given it to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.